Hi, my name is Kelly, and one way I've been simply sewing is one afternoon I was invited to go and build homeless bags over at the wonderful Lauren Hansen's, and after my daughter and I had been over there for a while and we refilled our bags and put a bunch of different things that they'd need, a drink, some band-aids and candy in there. My daughter and I just decided to head home, and if God put a person in front of us to receive a bag, we were open to that and excited about doing that. And several times on the way home, we were able to pass them out to needy people, and they were just so thankful, and we were able just to tell them that God loves them and God bless. And God gave me the opportunity off of a freeway exit in Sandy. I felt prompted to actually quickly get out of my car, even though I was at a light, and pass out a bag to a lady there. And I just asked her what her name was, and she said Tracy, and she was just down on her luck and so very thankful. And I just told her right there that Jesus loves her, and that I'd be praying for her, and I've been praying for her every night. So that's one way I've been simply sewing.
Good evening, church. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of your pastors. Let's start with some prayer. God, we thank you for a hot summer day with cool air conditioning. God, I thank you that we have freedom to meet and study your word. I ask, God, that you'd fill me with your spirit and you'd speak to every man, woman, and child in the room. We ask, God, that you'd use the verses and words and acts to open our hearts and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, saints, we are approximately 38.3% of the way through the book of Acts. Tonight, we're covering the second half of chapter 11 and the first couple verses in chapter 12. So if you brought a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 11, and the verses are on your handout. We're going through Acts all summer. You remember that Luke, the doctor, wrote Acts to this guy he knew named Theophilus around 62 AD. It's historical narrative. It's telling us how God's Spirit moved through the Christians for the first 30 years of church history. Acts shows us a step-by-step unfolding of the gospel, how the Christians took the gospel first to their city, then they took it to their country, then they crossed it to other countries, and eventually to the known world. And it has fired me up to read this book. As I read it day after day in my quiet times, their example and their faith is something that I want to imitate. Let's look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. I found this interesting. So look at 8:1. Right after Stephen was murdered, it says this: "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Look at the first verse. Compare that to the first verse we're studying tonight. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So those verses in chapter 8 and chapter 11 are almost identical. It's like what happens between 8:4 and 11:19 are like this pause or this break in this story. Because you see, at this point, the church was made up exclusively of Jews. And so between 8:4 and 11:19, that all changes. It's a mind-blowing experience for the church. If you guys remember, the gospel first went to the Samaritans, who the Jews considered almost a half-breed. And then there's the story of someone from another country when the Ethiopian got saved. And then there's a chapter and a half dedicated to Gentiles or non-Jews receiving the gospel, which is a crazy thing for the early church. There's nothing we have that really compares to how mind-blowing this would be for this group of people. The only thing I could think of is when segregation ended in America in the 60s. You'd be like, are you kidding me? God is allowing non-Jews to hear the gospel and become part of the church. So that 2 to 3 chapter break, chapters 8, 9, and 10, have all been covering this major break from the church was made up exclusively of Jews, and now it's being opened up to everybody on the planet. And so we're kind of jumping back in after that break. The book of Romans is considered the constitution of the Christian faith. And this concept that Jews and non-Jews can both get saved is so foundational that when Paul starts his opening treatise, if you will, look how he starts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So all of the stories between Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and Acts chapter 11, verse 19 are showing us the remarkable truth that it is possible for non-Jews, Gentiles, us, to get saved. And this is a very significant turning point in the history of the church. God is doing something new. God's church is going from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. You see, we're 2,000 years after this fact, and we're sitting in a church with a bunch of non-Jews because God did something new. 2,000 years later, there's 7 billion people on the planet, and 2 out of those 7 billion claim to follow Christ because God started something new right here in this section of Acts. He was like, it's not just a Jewish thing, it's a whole world thing. God is building his church. The gospel is like a fire that's just going to start sweeping the globe. And remember, the enemies of the early church were trying to destroy the church through persecution, and all they did was scatter these little embers all over the area that just sparked and grew into churches. Chapter 11 is going to give us some amazing insights into the first non-Jewish church in Antioch. So let's reread verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So here's a map, because I love maps, and it's conveniently placed right here. So here's Jerusalem where the persecution broke out. And then it tells us that Christians from Jerusalem, they traveled up to the region of Phoenicia. They traveled out to the island of Cyprus. And they made their way all the way up to Antioch. So it's about 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then it says that initially when they got to Antioch, they skipped the non-Jews. But then it says that Christians from Cyrene over here in Cyprus, when they were probably in Jerusalem and they got saved, they're probably Jewish Christians, when they made it up to Antioch, they started to preach to the non-Jews. And you need to notice something else here while we have the map conveniently placed. There are two Antiochs. Don't let that confuse you. And both are in the book of Acts. So it confused me all week until I sorted it out. So let's talk about that Antioch right there. Like I said, it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. That's about the distance from here to St. George, Utah. And so because of this persecution, the Christians traveled to this city. In the Roman Empire at this time, Antioch was the third largest city. Only Alexandria and Rome were larger, and historians estimate there were about 500,000 people living here, which is very large for that time period. What is the third largest city in America right now? Chicago. So this is like a bunch of persecuted Christians left Salt Lake City and traveled to Chicago to plant a church. And so they plant a church in the third largest city. Here's an engraving of what Antioch might have looked like at this time. Because of the location of the city, there's all this trade passing through there. And so the city was very rich, very successful. And because there's all this trade and all these people and commerce, there's a lot of different religions and nationalities. It's a very diverse city. And because of all this mixing of stuff, it was a very wicked city. I read a quote by a Roman politician from the era who said he was tired of Antioch corrupting and polluting the Roman Empire, which tells you that Antioch was very wicked. If a Roman politician is like, I'm so sick of their smut. So verse 19 tells us, in spite of all of these amazing racial barriers that have been broken down in the last few chapters, there were Jewish Christians who arrived and they skipped everybody else and they just preached Jesus to the other Jews in the city. And that would be a more comfortable group of people to reach out to. And we need to understand that there were Jews at this time who had gotten saved, who believed in order to become a Christian, you had to convert to Judaism before you could become a Christian. But verse 20 tells us there were Christians who came to town and they crossed this racial divide and they started preaching Jesus to the non-Jews. And notice they did not preach Jesus the Messiah, which meant something to Hebrews, but it would have meant nothing to a bunch of pagans. They preached Jesus the Lord. And God does an amazing work here in Antioch and the church grows. Antioch will eventually become the headquarters of the church, and many of Paul's missionary journeys launched from Antioch. And it will become the theological center of the church too. I love verse 20 though. You notice there it said, but there were some of them men. We don't know the names of the Christians who got the gospel into the city of Antioch. Acts tells us about Peter and Paul and Barnabas, but it's just like some guys went to Antioch and planted this church that goes on to become one of the most important churches in the history of Christianity. Yeah, just like some dudes went up to Antioch, planted the church. What's their faces? Which is the opposite of our culture. Some of us actually wonder if an event actually happened if we didn't post a picture of it on Instagram or Facebook. Look at this quote by F.B. Meyer on Antioch. He said this: Antioch will ever be famous in Christian annals because a number of unordained and unnamed disciples fleeing from Jerusalem in the face of Saul's persecution dared to preach the gospel to Greeks and to gather the converts in a church in entire disregard of the initial rite of Judaism. So remember in chapter 9 of Acts, it told us that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and all of these Christians scattered. So these Antioch missionaries are just ordinary men and women like us. And God used their cross-cultural evangelism to start a new church. And this church becomes the mother church that's going to launch missionary work into Europe and into Asia. God uses average, ordinary Christians to change history. At The Rock, I think of hundreds of men and women. I think of many of you that meet weekly with other believers for accountability and discipleship. I think of many of you that are sharing the gospel with friends and family and coworkers. I think of many of you that serve week to week to mop and sweep and vacuum this building. I think of many of the women teaching Sunday school in the back rooms. I think of people that have given up their careers to stay home and raise their children in godly homes. I think of others that have been faithfully leading their small groups for years, shepherding and caring for the souls that they're responsible for. I think of others that are continuing to work, but they have foregone a certain degree of financial or career success so they can be more available for God's kingdom and their family. And I think of husbands and wives that have chosen to love each other and to live out godly roles in their marriage so their kids can see an example of what a biblical marriage should look like. God uses average, ordinary men and women in the Rock Church to change history. And that encourages me. And I also found verse 21 so encouraging. God's power goes with these Christians and a bunch of people get saved. Because salvation is ultimately God's deal. And the reason I'm encouraged personally is that it's not about me. It's God's power that's going to save people. It's God's power that's going to grow the church. Now, the Antioch missionaries were faithful to go and open their mouth and tell people about Jesus. They evangelized. They told people the good news, but it was God's deal to save people and grow the church. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. That takes the pressure off of us. We need to work, we need to labor, but growth is God's deal. We just work faithfully, and if God decides to bless it and grow it, that's his decision. And that encourages me as your pastor. Let's keep reading, verse 22. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So news of the first Gentile church makes its way back down to Jerusalem. You could see some guy jumping on his donkey and riding 300 miles, running into the apostles. And he's like, hey, guess what? A bunch of pagan Gentiles in Antioch just got saved. They aren't even converting to Judaism first. They're just going straight from paganism to Christianity. What are you going to do about it? Well, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem decided to send Barnabas to investigate. Barnabas has been a key part of Acts. You remember back in chapter 4? He was one of the first people to sell some of his extra property and give the money to the church to help the poor. And he got the nickname, the Son of Encouragement. And then you remember in chapter 9, he goes and he finds Paul, the former Christian killer, and he brings him into fellowship in the church in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem leaders pick the right man for the job. Barnabas is a shepherd. He's encouraging. He's generous. He sees the best in people. They're like, let's send old Barnabas to investigate the report of a bunch of pagans getting saved. And verse 24 is very high praise from a good man full of the Spirit and of faith. So when good old encouraging Barnabas rides his donkey 300 miles to Antioch, he sees the grace of God and he is glad. What is the grace of God? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches given to us through Christ. So he sees that God's Spirit has been given to these pagans. He sees that they've gotten saved and their lives are changing, and he is glad. He sees even how God used this wicked, evil persecution in Jerusalem to spread churches all over the region. He saw it and he was glad. He didn't walk in and go, oh, are you kidding me? Bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. Oh, who told them about Jesus? Was it you? And he didn't walk in and go, oh, we should have thought of this first. Who thought about this bold cross-cultural evangelism thing to the Gentiles? Jerusalem should have done that. No, he walks in, he saw what was happening, and he was glad. Maybe he's thinking, you know, this is amazing. God is saving pagan Gentiles. There's evidence of God's grace in their life because their lives are looking different. Barnabas was the right man for the job. The more mature church is sending Barnabas to help the younger church. And verse 24 tells us the result of this is even more people got saved. That he shows up and he starts preaching. And I love how he jumps in, he rolls up his sleeves and he jumps in and he started preaching. And what was his message? Look at verse 23 again. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he has a church full of brand new saved pagan Christians. And he says, you know what? The most important thing is you cling to Jesus. You remain true to Jesus. Even when your life gets really hard, cling to Jesus. Even years from now, when life distracts you and wants to take you off your game, you keep your purpose locked on Jesus. Even when you're tempted to sin or to gossip or to look at porn or to despair or to quit, he's like, you remain faithful to Jesus. Maybe someday a day will come when you sin so greatly in your mind that you go, Jesus would never forgive me of this sin. You don't listen to those lies and you remain faithful to Jesus. He exhorts and teaches these new Christians, whatever happens, you cleave to Jesus. Whatever life throws at you, you stay true to Jesus. A loved one dies. You're ruined financially. Your family disowns you. Someone hurts you deeply. Your life does not go the way you think it should have gone. Barnabas says, Christians, you stay true to Jesus. You might be thinking, well, the church in Antioch is set. They got old encouraging Barnabas there. The church is growing. He's so encouraging. Everybody loves him. The church is growing. Everything's great. But look at verse 25. So Barnabas went. He left. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So here's our map again. So Barnabas is right here in Antioch. And he's going to swing around the corner and he's going to head over to Tarsus, which is right there. He's going to go look for Paul. And the word to look for literally means in the original language, he's hunting for Paul. He's trying to find Paul. You remember Paul in chapter 9, the former Christian killer who has an unwanted encounter with Jesus, gets saved, and he becomes the great champion of the Christian faith. Barnabas, remember, he found him. He brought Paul into the church in Jerusalem. And Paul was there for a little while, but then there's a plot to kill Paul. So Christians grab him and they get him out of Jerusalem. So he's all the way down here in Jerusalem. And they send him all the way up to Tarsus, his hometown. And Barnabas is over here in Antioch, and he travels to find him there. Why would Barnabas go looking for Paul? Because Barnabas understands this fundamental truth. A strong church has a variety of gifts. Write down in your margin, if you want, Ephesians 4:11. It says, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body. In other words, God has given a variety of gifts to his church to build the church. Barnabas probably thought, you know what? God has gifted me with shepherding and encouraging. I see the potential in people. I'm generous. But this church needs some good teaching. Who's a good teacher? Oh, that's right. Paul's a good teacher. I wonder if he's still over in Tarsus. I should go find him. And you could imagine the conversation when Barnabas found Paul. Maybe Paul's making some tents and Barnabas walks in. He's like, hey, drop everything, Paul. Quit making those tents. You need to come with me back to Antioch. There's a bunch of Gentiles who just got saved and they need some good teaching. And you, my brother, are a good teacher. You need to come and teach them. Barnabas is such an encourager and he's so humble. Paul is ultimately going to outshine Barnabas. But he doesn't care. He just goes, we got to strengthen the church. I need a guy here who can teach the church. Let's go find Paul. So they return to Antioch. They're a powerful team. You've got the shepherd Barnabas and you've got the teacher Paul, and you need both. Have you ever heard the old African saying? It's an old African proverb. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. That is so true. That is the opposite of our culture. Again, our culture is like, it's all about me. It's about what I can do, my independence and my ability. But God realizes and knows that we work best in plurality and in team. When Jesus sent out his disciples, how did he send them out? Two by two. If he had sent them out one by one, he could have covered twice as much territory. Jesus knew that we needed plurality. And so he sent his disciples out two by two. At The Rock, we try not to do solo. We try to build plurality into all levels of our church. Plurality with the pastors and the small group leaders and the ministry leaders all the way through the church. We're trying to follow Jesus' example because two are better than one. Plurality is always stronger than an individual. And the rationale for this is totally biblical because that verse said that God gives a variety of gifts to a variety of people to build his church. So for any man or woman to think, you know what, I hear you, Josh, but you haven't met me. I have the end-all, be-all, perfect understanding of the Christian faith. I don't need plurality. It's just arrogance. God has given other Christians in your life and in my life to balance us, to help us, to cover over our weaknesses. To think you have a complete understanding of the faith is just pride. God has brought men and women into my life and into your life, especially people that are different than us, because he wants to balance out our weak spots. He wants the collective team to be stronger than any individual. And then at the end of verse 26, it tells us Antioch is where the Christians were first called Christians. They've been called so far in Acts the disciples, the saints, the believers, the brothers, and the witnesses. But here in Antioch, they're given the label Christian, and it sticks. So that's the title on the top of your handout. Christian literally means the Christ ones, or little Christ, or the followers of Christ, which is a pretty cool label. What's a Christian? It's somebody who wants to be like Christ. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about the importance of teaching. Again, look at verse 26. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught many. And as I was chewing on this verse for the last few weeks, I thought, I wonder what Paul taught this church. But then it hit me. Shortly after Paul left here, he starts to go on all these missionary journeys. And while he's on all these missionary journeys, he writes 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. I wonder if he did not, for an entire year, teach Antioch all these things that Jesus had taught him. And then he goes out on all these missionary journeys. He's writing all of these letters to all these different churches. And he's sharing the same things with these different churches. So what would you teach a church full of brand new Christians who've come from all these pagan backgrounds? Using Paul's letters, the epistles, I would guess he taught a lot of good theology. They had to be taught God's word. This is the Bible. This is the Old Testament. You should read it. They had to be taught about God. With the church full of a bunch of pagans, they probably had all kinds of crazy ideas about who God was. He had to be like, you know what? No, there's God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. God is all good. He's all knowing. He's loving. He's holy. They had to be taught about who we are. Our nature is man. They had to be taught about the origins of the world. God created everything you see in 7 literal days. They had to be taught about the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? Can you lose your salvation? God has chosen you. Grace, all of that stuff had to be explained to them. They had to be taught about the church, what the purposes are of the church, how the church is led. And they had to be taught about end times, that Jesus is coming back to judge and to reward. A church with a bunch of brand new pagan Christians, they needed a lot of teaching. What else? What else do you teach a church of brand new Christians saved from a variety of pagan backgrounds? Again, if we go to Paul's letters, the epistles, I think he taught them a lot of good livology. Here's all the deep doctrinal truths. Now here's how it applies or works out in your life. Imagine the sexual standards in a city where the city was so wicked, Roman politicians are like, oh, Antioch is Smutville. They had to be taught about God's plan for marriage, that God wants one man married to one woman for the rest of their life. They had probably never heard of roles in marriage. Paul had to get up and go, listen, God wants the husband to be the servant leader who leads his wife, leads his kids, and he lays his life down like Christ did on the cross. And he wants the wife to be the helper and to follow her husband's lead. In a city that had temple prostitutes, there was like temple prostitutes, place you could go hire a prostitute to worship some false god. I guarantee they had teachings on sexual purity. Stop going to the temple prostitutes. Stop sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And imagine a church full of newly saved pagan parents. Imagine all of the worldly ideas that were brought into that church about raising kids. They would need to be clearly taught about what God says in the Bible about discipline. This is what the Bible says in Proverbs about spanking your children. This is what the Bible says about instructing and loving your children. This is what it says about fathers. You lead and teach your children all the time. This church of newly saved pagan Christians had a lot of things they needed to learn. So the most important thing this church could get was a year of teaching. A lot of theology and a lot of livology. Things they needed to know and things they needed to live. All of the good teaching that Paul put into this church in Antioch made the church into a powerhouse that for centuries was doing missionary work and theological work and was so fruitful. So in the Rock Church, there's a lot of good things happening week to week. There's outreach, there's small groups, there's accountability meetings, there's obviously our church services, both private things and corporate things. Of all the things we do, especially in this gathering of the church right here, our corporate gathering, what is the most important thing we do? Is it worship? Is it service? Is it evangelism? Is it fellowship? I would argue the most important thing we do in our gathering weekly as a church is study God's word. Look at this quote by Martin Luther. He said, yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking? The minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but my God is speaking the word when he preaches. Do you understand what Martin Luther is saying? He's saying that God is speaking to you through the teaching of the word in church right now. Worship, service, prayer, fellowship, communion, all that stuff is critically important and it all has a place in our church meeting. But the teaching of the word is where we hear from God week to week if our hearts are not proud and if we're not distracted. So that's a pretty awesome thing that God wants to speak to us week to week when we study his word. So how can we prepare to hear from God? I have a few simple practical thoughts for you. One thought is pray. Pray and prepare your heart to hear from God week to week. My wife and I, when we're driving to church most Saturday nights, When we're driving right around 56 West, right before we turn on 201, usually that's where we pray for church. We pray for the meeting and for new people and salvations and fellowship and the servants. And we pray that God blesses and uses the teaching. And most weeks when I'm not teaching and I'm sitting in the back there, when Bill or Mac or Steele get up here and start speaking, I quietly in my mind, I go, God, please fill him with the Spirit. Please speak to me and please speak to everybody here. It is critical that we prepare coming to church, in church, to prepare our hearts to hear from God. The second way we can prepare to hear from God is listen. It's mind-blowing. Listen. This means sit in your seat and listen to what God is trying to teach you. This is not go out in the lobby and catch up with your friends time. This is not social hour. This is not catch up with email on your phone time. This is a chance to hear from God Almighty right now as he's speaking the word. God convicted me of this one a few years ago because I would show up at church and frequently I would get pulled into an important conversation. But then God challenged me one week. He's like, Josh, those conversations are good, but those conversations can wait. I want to speak to you right now through the teaching of the word. And so for years now, since God convicted me of that, I don't miss a message. If I'm here in the building, I'm trying my darndest to listen to the message. If I'm out of town, I jump online a couple days later and I listen to the message. Not to brag, I just say that because God told me a couple years ago, Josh, you need to hear every word that's being preached at church because I have things I want to teach you. This is God's church and he has stuff he wants to teach his kids. For me, active listening means I put my phone away. For me, it means I have to have, everybody learns differently, but for me, I have to have pen and paper. I'm taking some notes. I'm trying to hear, even if I've heard a teaching on that subject many times before. Because what does the Bible say about God's word? It never comes back empty. If God's word is preached, it never comes back empty. So that means that if I am learning nothing from a message that I'm hearing in church, the problem is with my heart. I'm either distracted or not listening or I have a bad attitude. The third way to prepare to hear from God is to obey. You pray, you listen. When God speaks to you, we obey. It says in James 1:21, put away all rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Men and women, God wants to speak to you and speak to me every week through the teaching of the word at his church. Do you understand that God's Spirit is working in your pastor's hearts to guide us in things that the church needs to hear? God could sovereignly put a thought in Pastor Bill's mind that he shares that was meant for your heart. And you're dinking around on your phone and, oh, missed it. So as a congregation, are we devoted to the teaching of God's word in our church? We are praying as pastors that God speaks to us, speaks through us to teach you guys and build you guys. So do we pray, do we listen, and do we obey? I thought about it this way, maybe to illustrate. I think most of us have some TV show that we're devoted to. We never miss an episode. Some of you are embarrassed of your TV shows that you are devoted to. Some of you are not. But we go, I will never miss an episode of this show. And if we have to miss an episode, we record it and we watch it later. Let's bring the same level of devotion to the teaching of God's word in our church that you do to your favorite TV show that you're devoted to. Amen? Amen. Amen. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So remember that verse from Ephesians 4:11 that God gave the gift of prophecy to some people to build the church? Well, God supernaturally warned this prophet Agabus, a famine is coming, you need to go warn the church. Agabus will make a later appearance in the book of Acts. So Agabus warns the church, a famine is coming. And what is the response of the church? They gave generously to help their poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Notice what the text doesn't say. The Christians in Antioch, when they heard a famine was coming, each according to his ability, hoarded gold, guns, and food. I am all for personal preparation. I have made a number of steps to protect my family in the event of an emergency. There's wisdom in that. But I love it that these saints hear a worldwide famine is coming, and their first response is, oh, we should help out those that have less than us. And so this gift from Antioch to Jerusalem was a gift of love. And remember, the Jews and Gentiles, there was a lot of racial hatred between these groups. So this gift from Antioch to Jerusalem would have gone a long way to tear down some of those walls. And the generosity of the Antioch church reminds me of the generosity of you guys. We did that Change the World thing a month or two ago, and our church raised, I believe, $15,000. And we sent about $10,000 of that to Romania to help them build that Gypsy Cultural Center. And we're sending $5,000 of that down to Honduras in a couple of weeks when we go down there. So that's a collective generosity. But I've seen more examples than I can remember of personal generosity. Looking around the room, I know some of you that have given grocery money to people. I know some of you that have given cars to people. Some of you that have let people live in your house for free. Some of you that have paid medical bills. You guys are setting a good example with generosity. I'm proud of you. And there are a couple of historical references in verse 28. It tells us that this famine happened during the reign of Claudius. He's the guy on the left there. He's the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD. And then the guy on the right is the Jewish historian Josephus that said there was a famine in Judea around 46 AD. So that means we're about 15 years after Christ died and was resurrected. So now we're going to cover the first five verses of chapter 12, which are really just setting up next week's teaching. So here's 12:1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. A lot of good stuff here I want to hit. But first, there's another historical reference here. It's to King Herod. Here's the Herod family tree. There are a number of Herods in the New Testament. So let me highlight a few. That's Herod the Great at the top. That is the Herod who was responsible for killing all the babies when Jesus was born. He killed all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Come down two levels on the right. That Herod right there, he's the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded, and he's the Herod that was involved with Jesus' trial. And then drop down to this Herod down here. He's the Herod that we're talking about right now in chapter 12. There's murder in this family tree, incest, marriage, adultery. It's like a soap opera. Boom, right there. So, bottom level, Herod Agrippa I, he's the guy we're talking about in chapter 12. He reigned from 37 to 44 AD in Judea. So this means that this part of Acts is a little bit of a flashback to the stuff that just happened before chronologically. He's the grandson, like I said, of Herod the Great. He's the ruler. And so he's the king, and he wants his group, his nation of Judea, to be peaceful. And so he realizes that if he kills Christians, the Jewish people will be happy with him. And so in order to shore up his reign, to do a good job in his providence, he starts to kill Christians. He starts to persecute them. It says in the text, he laid violent hands on them. That means he was tormenting, oppressing, or afflicting the Christians. He's a wicked man picking on the Christians to try to stabilize his empire. And so in verse 2, he kills James, who is the first of the 12 apostles to die. The fact that it says that James was killed with a sword might mean that James was accused of preaching false gods. And according to tradition, all of the apostles except for John were killed because of their faith, which to me is one of the most convincing proofs of the resurrection. That these 11 men, they took it to the grave. They were said, you know what, you kill me. I will not deny the fact that I saw Jesus come back from the dead. That tells me that all those men saw something extraordinary that they would verify with their lives. Some of you might be thinking, you've joined us tonight, you go, what is so important that James would be willing to die for it? Well, it's simply this. Jesus wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. Jesus was the God-man who came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. And the Bible says if we believe in him, we can be saved. That God freely offers salvation to anyone, that we don't have to work our way to, we don't have to clean ourselves up to make ourselves presentable. We just reach out with the empty hand of faith and Jesus saves us. That is the message that Jesus told his disciples to take to the whole world, and the book of Acts records how that message just exploded through the planet. And it's a message that James and the other disciples were willing to die for rather than deny. Keep in mind, there are three guys in the New Testament named James. There were two apostles, and they're Jesus' half-brother. So Herod sees that the Jews are happy when he kills James, so he moves to phase two of his plan, arrest and murder Peter. And then when it says it's happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the week after Passover. So that means Jesus was murdered about 13 years before this happened with James. Herod is a shrewd politician. Like I said, he realizes if I kill Christians, my subjects are happy. And subjects that are happy, they don't riot. And he knows, he's very savvy, he knows that there's going to be a lot of people coming to Jerusalem for this religious feast, but he doesn't want them distracted. He wants the biggest bang for his buck. So he goes, you know what I'll do? I'll arrest Peter, so I have him on standby. All these people will travel to Jerusalem right when their religious feast ends, and then I'm going to bring Peter up before them, I'm going to declare him guilty, and I'm going to sentence him to death. And I love the irony of this section. He's like, we can't murder an innocent man during our religious holiday. We're so devoted to honoring God right now that we have to wait to murder next week. Peter becomes public enemy number one. It's one thing to throw a guy in prison. It's another thing to assign four squads of soldiers. And the word squad literally means four. So he takes 16 soldiers and he's like, your job, punishable by death, is don't let that man escape. Got it. And there's groups that wrote there. So those of those 16, they had shifts, I'm sure. But it tells us that there was a guy chained on this arm, a guy chained on that arm, and there were two guys guarding the door. Let's look at verse 5 again. So imagine this scene. A new wave of persecution is broken out in the church. Herod realizes that he can make his people happy by killing Christians. He kills James. He arrests Peter, the first among equals, the spokesman of the church. He puts him in prison under maximum security. Things look bleak. Peter is about to die. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church is in a jam. What do? They prayed earnestly to God for Peter. Prayer is really the setup for the remainder of the story, which we'll cover next week. Someone said the angel got Peter out of jail, but prayer got the angel. I love it that they earnestly prayed. Earnestly prayed. It means that they were praying without letting up. They were praying tirelessly. They were praying with intensity. They were praying with fervor. The church has gone into crisis mode. Maybe there's little small groups of Christians all over Jerusalem that have just launched right into all-night prayer vigils. They're tirelessly praying, Lord, please save Peter. He murdered James. He wants to murder Peter. Lord, we ask that you would rescue him, that you would save him. Lord, be merciful to Peter. Be merciful to us as a church and save the man who's leading our church. It says in the Bible the night before Jesus died on the cross that he was praying earnestly. He was praying tirelessly without ceasing. The church in Jerusalem is praying earnestly. There have been times in my life when I was praying earnestly. There have been times when I was in danger. I thought I was going to die. I was praying earnestly. There have been times that people I loved were in serious medical condition and they could die, and I was praying earnestly. The church went to work when Peter was arrested and they started to pray earnestly. Recently, there was a trial And I asked a friend about it, and he basically said to me, you know what? You should just pray earnestly. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to him, for him, to God by the church. We need to be men and women who pray earnestly, not just when a death crisis is coming along, but I want to be a man. We want to be a church that prays earnestly. Let's pray right now. God, I ask that you would teach us how to pray earnestly. God, I thank you of the example of the church that they, as soon as they went into crisis mode, they immediately started praying. Lord, I ask that you would make us men and women who that is our default. We pray earnestly when stuff is happening, Lord. I thank you for the example of Barnabas, that he went to find Paul. I thank you, God, that he knew that he needed other brothers and sisters in his life who balanced his strengths and weaknesses, Lord. I pray that we'd be men and women who are humble, and we know that you have a plan to use the men and women around us to balance us, Lord. I thank you, God, that we don't know the names of the Christians who went into Antioch and planted that church. I thank you, God, that they were a bunch of ordinary men and women like us who changed history. I ask, God, that you would use the ordinary men and women in the Rock Church to change history. And God, I thank you. I thank you, God, that you want to speak to us through your message. I thank you, God, that you want to use the teaching of the word in church each week to speak to us and build us. I pray, God, that you would teach us to pray to prepare our hearts, that we would be men and women who show up and listen. We take notes. We learn what you want to teach us, God. This is not social hour. This is not a club with Christians. This is where our God speaks to us. And God, I would pray we'd be men and women that are not so deceived that we think we can pack our head full of knowledge and not live it. Help us not to be men and women that go, God, I could give a 5-point sermon on sexual purity, but I've not been pure my entire life. God, I pray that we'd be men and women that we live what you teach us. Help us to earnestly pray. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.